Brethren, since this is Father's Day weekend, it'd be good for us to think about fathers, spend some time about thinking about them today. We all have them, but do we appreciate our fathers as we should? Little boys are known sometimes for engaging in playground banter and one-upmanship, bragging on their dads. Well, my dad's bigger and stronger than your dad. Apparently, dogs play the same game sometimes. There were three young dogs at a park once. The first puppy said, "My dad's bigger and stronger than your two dads are." The second puppy said, "My dad can run faster and jump higher than your dads can." The third puppy said, "Ah, that's nothing. My dad can easily lick both of your dads." Personally, over the years, I learned a lot from my dad. His guidance and instruction influences me to this day. My dad died on January 1st, 2005. He wasn't a member of our church, but he set a very good example in many ways. He was a hard worker, always provided for his family, and he was very studious, especially in practical things, and successful in just about whatever he set his heart and mind to do, he succeeded at. He was always ready to give advice and counsel on a variety of topics. It can be tough to be a father. Normally, the burden of providing and protecting and guiding your family falls on the shoulders of fathers, which can be a weighty responsibility. Additionally, sometimes children can add another level of stress to the situation. Children can put their parents to the test. This is true for both mothers and fathers, but since it's Father's Day weekend, I'll be focusing on fathers today. I really appreciated Mr. Greer's message today, and I appreciated his story about wrestling with his brothers. I didn't wrestle that much with my brother because he was much older, but I did do wrestling. My three cousins and I would wrestle with my uncle, but a very different outcome because my uncle was super, super strong. It took four of us, and we could not overpower him. Matter of fact, none of us got hurt because my uncle was so strong. Usually I was pinned to the floor and couldn't move. You know, sometimes children can test the limits of their fathers, see how much they can get away with, and try to avoid the consequences. I remember one time my brother got in trouble with my dad. I can't remember what the cause of the infraction was, but I remember how he tried to avoid the consequences. He stuffed a book down his pants in his backside. But that didn't end very well. I wouldn't advise that. Though I tried to please my dad and be an obedient son, I wasn't always successful at that myself. Children can put their parents, their fathers, to the test in different ways. And at times, I wasn't as respectful as I should have been, which I regret. And that's an area that I've had to grow in and overcome over the years. As children, we can provoke our children to anger by our misbehavior. We can put them to the test, but we could also put them to the test in a good way. If we seek to please our parents and hold them in high esteem, then that's a good way to test our fathers. Normally, that results in favorable treatment, too. Not that we should do it just for that, but it's an added fringe benefit. So now I've talked about our earthly fathers for a bit. I'd like to shift our focus and talk about our heavenly Father and our relationship with Him. As we go through life, we face various temptations and trials, don't we? God tests us. The devil tempts us, as Mr. Roy Holiday, former president and retired pastor in UCG, likes to say. God at times tests us, but do we ever test God? Is it possible for you and I to test God, our Father? According to the Bible, yes, we can. We can test God, and there is a right way and a wrong way to do it. What are some ways we test our Heavenly Father? Well, let's look at some wrong ways first, and then end up looking at some right ways so we can end on a positive note today. 1 Corinthians 10:6 tells us that in general, the children of Israel in the Old Testament set an example for us of what not to do. Let's look at how they tested God. Please turn with me to Numbers chapter 14 and verse 22. That's Numbers 14 breaking into verse 22. God says of the children of Israel, "They have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice." Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what those 10 times were, but some are called out, mentioned in other scriptures, like in the Psalms and in Exodus and in Numbers. Some Bible scholars have pieced together what they believe are the 10 times. They may not have gotten it exactly right, but the 10 events show a similar pattern. So there may be something, they may be onto something. Let's take a look at the 10 events and see what we can learn from them about testing God in the wrong way. Now, God brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with many signs and wonders. But after leaving Egypt, they soon were trapped between a mountain range on each side and the Red Sea in front of them and the Egyptian army in hot pursuit behind them. Test number one, Exodus 14 and verse 20. That's Exodus 14, I'm sorry, 14 verse 10. Exodus 14, 10. "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, "Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness.'" Now, Moses was God's representative. As long as Moses was submissive and obedient to God, then any criticism of Moses really was criticism of God. The people were accusing God and Moses of bringing them out of Egypt just so they could be killed in the wilderness. Now, their fear may have been understandable, but the words reveal a lack of faith in God. They didn't understand his extremely loving nature and his ability to protect and save them, and his faithfulness in keeping his promises. These people were testing, questioning, calling into doubt, in a cynical way, God's ability and willingness to save them. Well, we know God came through for them, didn't he? He opened up the Red Sea, the Israelites marched safely across, and when the Egyptians tried to do the same thing, they were annihilated. But the children of Israel soon forgot that great miracle and the wonders he performed in Egypt, and they traveled on through the wilderness. Test number two, Exodus 15 and verse 22. That's Exodus 15, 22. "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, which means bitter. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" Now that sounds innocent enough, doesn't it? "Moses, could you please help us find some water? The people are getting thirsty and our water supply is getting low." Now, most certainly they didn't ask it like that. It says they murmured or complained against Moses. This was another test or questioning in a hostile and unfriendly way towards God and Moses. They probably said it more like, "What are we to drink?" Do you think it possibly? But God came through for them again. In the next verse, verse 25, we read, Moses cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. Time after time, God came through for God's people. From there, they traveled to Elam, where there were wells of water and palm trees. That sounds nice, doesn't it? Wells of water and palm trees. Then they traveled from Elam toward Mount Sinai through the wilderness of Sin. Test number three, Exodus 16 and verse 2. That's Exodus 16, 2. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now here, the people are getting delusional. They forgot about the baby killing in Egypt. They forgot about the oppression, the slavery, the cruel taskmasters. They forgot all that and how God had delivered them from the iron furnace, as God other places describes Egypt. And instead, they acted as if Egypt was some kind of luxury resort where there were just tons of bread and meat available. Anytime you wanted, you just could go and get it. And they accused Moses, and therefore God, of purposely bringing him out into the wilderness in order to starve them. So in effect, they were calling into question God's motives. What did God do? He gave them meat and bread, quails and manna. Next, the Israelites were given specific instructions to not leave any manna until the morning. Exodus 16 and verse 19. That's Exodus 16, 19. And Moses said, Let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. So that may have been a fourth testing of God, not following God's instructions. You know, it's like a parent and a child. Sometimes parents establish rules, and some children, unfortunately, try to test those rules, test their limits. They try to see how much they can get away with, test the patience of their parents, see if they really meant what they said. The children of Israel did that repeatedly. Then God, through Moses, gave the people further instruction about manna and the Sabbath day. They were told on the sixth day, you'll be twice as much manna, and there will be no manna on the Sabbath day, on the seventh day. But we read about test number five in Exodus 16 and verse 27. That's Exodus 16, 27. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So again, they were testing God, seeing if they could get around his rules somehow, not believing that he meant what he said. Test number six. Exodus 17 and verse 1. That's Exodus 17, 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses, saying, Give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, Why is it that you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So here again, we see an accusatory attitude. They accused Moses and therefore God of purposely leading them out of Egypt so he could kill them by thirst in the wilderness. But once again, God came through for his people. He instructed Moses to strike the rock. Verse 6, Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah, which means tempted, and Meribah, which means contention, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Next in the list of Israel's testing of God, we have the golden calf incident. Test number 7. They reached Mount Sinai. God spoke directly to the people, giving them the Ten Commandments. And then he called Moses up on the mountain to give him the tables of stone where he wrote the commandments onto the rock itself. But while he was away, the people went astray, didn't they? Exodus 32 and verse 1. Exodus 32 and verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So then Aaron asked the people for some gold. In verse 4, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." But when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. So the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, and brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" God was not happy about it. He was ready to wipe them out, but Moses prayed and interceded for the people, and God relented and spared them. So this all shows another way that we can test God the wrong way, by coming up with our own religion and worshiping in defiance of what God instructed. Well, after this, the children of Israel departed from Mount Sinai, but the people complained. Test number 8. Numbers 11, verse 1. That's the Numbers 11, 1. "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched." There aren't many details about this event given, but their complaining provoked God to anger. And it says that those consumed were on the outskirts of the camp. So it sounds like the complainers were not fully on board with leaving Mount Sinai. They were kind of on the fringe. Another testing of God came shortly thereafter. Test number 9, verse 4. "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? Have you noticed? A lot of these events seem to have something to do with food and drink, don't they? "We remember the fish, which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of bdellium. "And the people went about and gathered it and ground it on millstones and beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans and made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil." Yum. That sounds good to me. "Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased." What did God do? He gave them more than they asked for, to their own detriment. Not just meat for one day, 2 days, 5 days, 10 days, 20 days, but a whole month until they were sick of eating meat. Verse 20, "Because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come out of Egypt? You know, even Moses questioned how's God going to provide food for a whole month for all the people? But he faithfully told the people the words of the Lord, and God had the meat flown in for them, literally. Now wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp. Verse 32, and the people stayed up all day, all night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. Verse 33, but while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because they buried the people who had yielded to craving. Now after this, we know Moses sent spies into Canaan. And so test number 10, the spies came back, and except for Joshua and Caleb, the spies gave a bad or evil report. Caleb said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. Numbers 13:30. But the other men who had gone up with them contradicted and said, in effect, no, they're stronger than us. It is a land that devours its inhabitants. There are giants there, and we feel like grasshoppers. So that's some exaggeration going on, obviously. Numbers 14:1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only you had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us elect a leader and return to Egypt. So brethren, the people showed an utter lack of faith in God. They didn't believe his promises and his ability to make good on those promises. They questioned God's motives and wanted to return to Egypt. So as we've seen, the Israelites tested God the wrong way 10 times. What are some of the lessons for us today? We need to be on guard in our lives that we don't develop a cynical attitude. We need to believe God's promises and know that he will keep his promises in time. Our part is to be obedient and remain faithful and wait patiently. We mustn't test God by testing his limits, grumbling and complaining, accusing others and God of wrong motives, provoking him to anger and forgetting his works of love. If you want to study more on this topic, you can also go to the New Testament, where there was a whole other set of tests against God. The Pharisees and their friends tested Jesus. It seems like they were constantly questioning his authority, asking trick questions, trying to catch him in something that he did wrong or said wrong, trying to make themselves look good and Jesus look bad. And you could also look at the devils tempting Jesus in the wilderness. He tried to get Jesus to sin so he could accuse him and rule over him. Okay, we've looked at the wrong way to test God. Now let's consider the right way. God actually invites and encourages us to test him, but to do it the right way. And I should point out here, I'm not espousing a Trinitarian view. God the Father and Jesus Christ are separate beings. But in a sense, Jesus, though spiritually speaking, is our elder brother, he also holds a father-like authority relationship or figure in our lives as well. Isaiah 9:6 says that one of Jesus' names is Everlasting Father. They are different beings, but they are united in spirit and character. So when we test God for good or bad, we're really testing God the Father and Jesus. Now, the right way to test God is to test him with the goal of proving him right, and not to prove him wrong. Gideon, for instance, tested God. He asked God to provide certain signs with the fleece, but it was with the goal of making sure he could confidently, that he was speaking to God, so he could be confident in that and confident that God would be with him. God doesn't mind that kind of testing done with the desire to do what's right. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:21 tells us to test all things, hold fast what is good. So we are to do some testing. And part of that testing is to test God, but in the right way. Psalm 34:8-10. Psalm 34:8-10 tells us, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." Yes, we will not lack any good thing if we put God to the test by seeking him and trusting in him. Psalm 37:4. That's Psalm 37:4. "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." Brethren, if we delight in the Lord and commit our ways to him, he will give us the desire of our hearts. And the desire of our hearts will change, because we will only desire good things. Isaiah 1:18. That's Isaiah 1:18. "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land." Yes, brethren, we need to put God to the test. Repent of our sins. Be sincere and obedient, and we will receive forgiveness and experience the good life. Hosea 6:1. That's Hosea 6:1 tells us, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up." As we put God to the test, returning to him, he will help and heal us. Malachi 3:8-12. Malachi 3:8-12. "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this." In other words, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, "if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." God promises to bless us if we are faithful in giving our tithes and offerings. We're moving on through the Bible to see this principle. Jesus tells us in Matthew 11:28-30, that's Matthew 11:28-30, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." God wants us to come to him. He wants us to go his way and test and see that his way works. John 6:35. That's John 6:35. "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Only God, only Jesus can satisfy our spiritual hunger and thirst. Test God and see. And finally, Hebrews 4 and verse 16. That's Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Yes, if we put God to the test, even in our prayers, trusting in him, he will come through for us. Brethren, as we've seen today, there's a right way and a wrong way to test God. To test him the wrong way is to question his authority and motives. It's to be accusatory, to test the limits of his patience, to act in unbelief, provoking God to anger. God wants us to test him the right way, to be obedient and faithful, so we can personally see all the good that will result as God keeps his promises to bless us and protect us and gives us hope for the future. So let's honor our Heavenly Father, putting him to the test, but putting him to the test the right way.